few moments, I want to give a very brief review of the nation of Israel. So this is really what we have covered thus far in our study of the Old Testament through the books of Genesis, through the book of 2 Chronicles. We have looked at the nation of Israel, its rise and its fall. And when we last came together, we discussed the fall of Judah. If you notice on the slide, you remember while they were in Mount Sinai, that God gave a way for them to know when to move and where to go. The pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. And so we want to give just a brief view on how we ended up at that place. And so as we look at the nation of Israel and its history, we need to start at the beginning. And the beginning starts in the days of the flood. In the days of the flood, God looked down upon the world after some 1,600 years of existence from the time of creation, approximately 1,656 years. And at that time, he looked down upon the world and he saw that the world had become wicked. Every thought of his imagination, of his heart, was evil continually. And then God determined that he would destroy that which he created. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 8, we read the statement that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a faithful servant. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And God determined that with eight souls, he would begin anew, and he would again bring about, a new generation. And so he gave Noah explicit directions beginning in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 to the end of that chapter, in the dimensions of the ark. And the ark was built out of gopher wood according to those dimensions. In verse number 22 of chapter number 6, the Bible records, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And then in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, God shuts the door of the ark and it begins to rain. The Bible tells us in the account that the fountains of the deep were broken open. That means the water underneath the earth was broken open, the heavens were open, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. During that time, every living thing on the earth, save those who were in the ark, died. And the water covered the highest mountain, and water covered the earth for 150 days. And then after a year and 10 days, Noah and his sons and their families come out of the ark. After they come out of the ark, the first thing they do is they offer a sacrifice to God, a thanksgiving for his protection and him saving them. And then in Genesis chapter 9, we have a promise made by God, the rainbow. The rainbow that is a covenant between God and man, that he would never again destroy the world because of sin by water, that he would never again take all of life like he did in the days of the flood, because of the punishment and the sin of the world. He did not say he would not destroy the world again. He said he would not destroy it by water. We know by reading in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, that he will destroy the world again, but not by water at the final day. He will destroy it by fire. And then in Genesis chapter 10, the world begins again, but the same problem ensues. The world becomes wicked again. You notice that in the account that man always has free will. And even though that they had ample evidence of God's displeasure with sin, they had ample evidence of his power, his evidence to be able not only to create but to destroy, they again put God to the test. And again they became corrupted and evil. And then we look at Genesis chapter 11, when men began to make a tower, to make a name for themselves. And they began to build, and they were doing it out for selfish ambition. And God came down in Genesis 11, and he confused their language, where they could no longer have one language of communication. And when that happened, they were scattered over the face of the earth. And that is really the beginning of nations as we know it. The beginning of nations where God scatters them throughout the world. But if you would go back and you would study Genesis chapter 9, you will see that God gave that instruction to Noah. He told him to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And they were to go throughout all the earth, but they didn't do that. And so they stayed in that one place. And that's where God took their communication, and He caused them to be scattered. Now that leads us to probably the most pivotal chapter in all of the Old Testament history. And it's very early on in the biblical record. It's in Genesis chapter 12. You know the promises very well. They are the bedrock. They are the foundation upon all the things that we will read and study in the Old Testament. Everything that we study in biblical history comes back to this passage. Everything in the New Testament that is fulfilled in the Messiah will come back eventually to this passage. This is God's scheme in a very brief capsule in a moment. In Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to a man named Abraham. He is called the father of faith in the biblical record. And this patriarch God makes some promises to. We begin in verse number 1. It says, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, he promises, "To your descendants, I will give this land." You notice in this account there are three great promises. The nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. Those three promises are intertwined in all of the Bible story. Those three promises is God bringing about the scheme of redemption. It is how God's going to bring it about. He's going to bring it about with a nation of people. He's going to give that people a land of their own. And through their descendancy, and through those descendants of that race of Abraham, He's going to raise up someone that through His lineage, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know that seed in Galatians chapter 3, that seed is indeed Jesus Christ. But this is God's plan. And it is thousands of years before we will see it enacted. It is thousands of years and centuries away when God will bring the Messiah into the world to die for the sins of the world. But understand, as we studied back in Genesis, that before God created one thing, before God spoke the words, "Let there be light," before there was anything created on the face of the deep, before anything came about, God had a plan. And that plan's centerpiece was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so we begin to see how this plan is unfolded. And Abraham has a son, and his name is Isaac. You remember in Genesis chapter 16 that Sarai got a little worried, got a little bit anxious, and she decided that she was going to help God out, because Abraham is now 86 years old, and he has no son. It's been 11 years since the promise was made in Genesis chapter 12, and now she gives her handmaiden Hagar to be wife to Abraham, that he might conceive through her, and indeed she conceived, and she has a son, so it seems that everything worked out, and they named him Ishmael. But that wasn't God's plan. And that caused a great deal of problem. That caused a great deal of problem for Sarah and Hagar. That caused a great deal of problem for Abraham. But the promised son was not Ishmael. The promised son was Isaac. And Isaac would be born 14 years later. In Genesis chapter 21, his mother would be Sarah, his father would be Abraham. And he would be the one that the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 would go through Isaac. In the passage of time, Isaac has two sons. One is Esau and the other is Jacob. They are twins. But the older is Esau and the younger is Jacob. But at their birth, it is prophesied that the younger will lead over the older, and the older will serve the younger. And we know the story of Esau and Jacob, how Esau sold his birthright in Genesis chapter 25 for a bowl of lentil beans, and he despised his birthright, he profaned his birthright, and he gave it to his brother Jacob. Now you know Jacob, at the day Isaac is dying, and his eyes are dim, and he can no longer see very well, and so it comes time for his dad to bless his children. And so he calls his favorite son Esau to go out and catch wild game, to catch it and cook it and prepare it, and that he might eat it with him, and then he would bless him. Rebekah heard the conversation. She loved Jacob. So she told Jacob to go out and get a kid of goats and to put a hairy garment on his arms and around his neck and to go into her father. And she prepared the meat like he liked it. And he went in and he received the blessing from his father Isaac. And not very long after that, Esau came in with the game. And then he had been deceived. And because of the hatred that Esau had for Jacob, Jacob is sent away by his mother, and Jacob goes in to the land of his fathers. That leads us to the time of Jacob away from his father. And Jacob will marry, and he will have 12 children. 12 sons and a daughter. He will have 13. But the things that are important to us are the 12 sons, because they are part of the promise that God made to Abraham, the sons of Jacob. Leah, the wife that was given to him by deception instead of Rachel, she bore him 6 sons. They are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Those are the 6 sons that were born by their mother Leah. Rachel had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin, Benjamin being the last, Benjamin being the youngest. And Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaiden, had Dan and Naphtali. And Zilpha, who is Leah's handmaiden, had Gad and Asher. Now you add all those names up, those are 12. Those 12 sons represent the tribes of Israel. That is the nation that God is building. That is the nation that will fulfill the first promise that God has made, that he will raise up a people that will become a special treasure, a nation of people, a nation that he will bring the Messiah into the world. And so at the end of Genesis, we open up the account that they now are in Egypt. And Joseph dies at the end of Genesis. And at the end of Genesis, the Bible tells us that when he dies at the beginning of, at the end of Genesis, that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Now, while they were in Egypt, they got there because Joseph had come into power, and he brought them back down there, and they began to multiply exceedingly. And Pharaoh became very alarmed at the number of the Israelites. And so he began to think and worry that they might attach themselves to their enemies. And so before they could cause him problems, he caused them a problem. He made them slaves. And when we open the book of Exodus, they are in Egypt and they are in slavery. And after Joseph's death, the dynasty change brought about slavery. The people are placed in bitter slavery, in hardship. And they cry to God for relief. They cry to God to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. God hears their cry. He sees their distress. He hears their pleas. And God answers. And God's answer was to send a man named Moses. We are introduced to him in the early part of Exodus. His birth, where he is born during the time that Pharaoh tried to kill all the male children. He is hidden by his mother for 3 months. He is put in an ark of bulrushes. He's put into the river. He is found by Pharaoh's daughter. And he is raised as Pharaoh's grandson. And after 40 years in Egypt, he takes the side of one of his brethren in a dispute with an Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. He buries him. He thinks that it's all been hidden and nobody knows. And the next day, 2 Hebrew slaves are fighting. And he tries to separate them and tries to get them to cease. And they remind him that they know that he killed the Egyptian. He figures out that Pharaoh knows it. And so he runs, and he runs to Midian. And when he's in Midian, he becomes a tender of sheep. And he does that for 40 years. But while he is there, God appears to him in the form of a burning bush. And he is called by God to go into Egypt and to bring out the people of God, to release them from their bitter bondage. and to bring them to the promised land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And after some prodding by God that he is the right choice, he goes to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 5, he goes to Pharaoh and he lays out what God wants. He wants his people to be released. He wants them to go 3 days into the wilderness and offer sacrifice to him. But the great statement made by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. I will not let Israel go. What God does from that period of time is he begins to introduce himself to the world and especially to Pharaoh. That brings us to the 10 plagues. The plagues that God brought upon the children of Israel, beginning with the river turning in all the waters in Egypt turning into blood and ending with the death of the firstborn. In all of these plagues, each time Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Sometimes he seems like he's going to relent. He's going to repent of the evil. He's going to let them go. But as soon as the plague is gone, he hardens his heart. He won't release them. And then, beginning in about the fourth plague, God begins to make a distinction between the land of Goshen and the Egyptians. In the land of Goshen is where Israel is located. That is where their home is. And then he begins to have the plagues take no effect in Goshen. The flies, the frogs, the other things, the hail, the murrain, all of it, the darkness, it has no, takes no hold in Goshen. Only to the Egyptians. And finally, in Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh has been stubborn. God says one more time, I'm going to demonstrate my power, that I am going to cause the death of every firstborn male or animal in all the land of Egypt on a certain night. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the great commemorating and the instituting of the Passover. The Passover was instituted to save the children of Israel's children when the angel of death would come into the land of Egypt. You remember they were to take a lamb. They were to dress it. They were to kill it. They were to eat it in a night. And they were to take the blood that they drained from the lamb, and they were to take it on the lintel post of their house, and they were to take that blood and they were to put it on the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt at night and he saw the blood, he would pass over them, and their firstborn would be saved. That was the institution of something that not only had a physical importance, it has a spiritual application. That was the parallel, that was a foreshadowing of the Passover lamb that we know as Jesus Christ. And so, the Passover. And then after the angel of death comes through the land of Egypt, there is not anyone in Egypt, from Pharaoh to the lowest servant in his household, who doesn't have someone dead in their home. Pharaoh has enough. He lets them go. They plunder the Egyptians. They're given everything they need, money, clothing, anything they need. The Egyptians gladly give it to them in order to get them out of Egypt before they all die. And they leave in the middle of the night. And as they leave, they are a great number. Secular history tells us they numbered between 1, 2, even some say 3 million. We know there were 603 fighting men because they will be numbered later. So we know they are a great company. And they go out, and they are traveling, and in a short period of time, they come to the Red Sea. But by this time, Pharaoh has changed his mind again. Now he's realized he let his help go. He let the people that served him go, and he takes his army and his chariots, and he pursues Israel. And he is catching up with them as they come to the sea, but God puts a pillar of fire behind the back of the children of Israel where it keeps them apart through the night. And the children of Israel begin to be fearful, and they begin to murmur, and they begin to think about why they've been brought out in the desert, and they think they've been brought out there to die. And they say, wouldn't it have been better if we'd have stayed back in Egypt? Had I been God, I would have sent him back at that time and saved himself a lot of grief. But he did not do that. He told Moses to tell them to stand still. In Exodus 14, verse 13, he said, "You stand still. Today you will see the salvation of the Lord. The enemies that you see today, you will never see them again." And all that night, God caused an east wind to blow upon the Red Sea. Come the next morning, there were two walls of water. One on the right, one on the left. And in the middle, dry ground. All they had to do was to take the step of faith and go across to the other side. And that's exactly what they did. When they got to the other side, the Egyptians now, the pillar had been removed, and they were stubborn enough, they were arrogant enough, that they went into the Red Sea after the Israelites to try to bring them back. When they got out into the middle of the Red Sea, God caused their chariot wheels to get stuck in the mud. And then the light came on. And the statement was made that God is fighting for them. We cannot win. And they ran. But Moses stood on the other side of the Red Sea. And as they ran, he put up that staff and he brought the waters back together again. And they were destroyed. Every soldier, every chariot, even Pharaoh himself. And they were all destroyed. And the children of Israel saw them dead on the seashore. Now, promise number one has been fulfilled. On the other side of the Red Sea, they are a nation. They are a free people. No longer in bondage, no longer oppressed, no longer taskmasters for another nation. They are their own people. They are free, and they are the nation that God promised that He would make of the descendants of Abraham. God has kept promise number one. And He kept that promise even while they were in oppression, even when they were under difficult circumstance, God was still able to keep the promise that He made. And now, they're just a few months from the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. And it's not very long that they get to the borders of Canaan in about 90 days. And they're at the borders of Canaan, and they're about to go in, but prior to going in, spies are sent in, 12 of them, one from each tribe. And they are to spend some time in the promised land. They are to look it over. They are to bring the fruits back of the land. And they are to bring back a report of what they see in the land. They come back. They bring the fruit of the land, the pomegranates, the dates, the raisins, the figs. And they bring back and they said, "Oh yes, it's everything God said it would be. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land." But they have great walled cities. They have great armies. There's giants in the land. They have great defenses. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And if we go in there, they will just stamp us like a block. And we'll be defeated. Those were 10 men. But there were two other men that saw the same thing. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. And they saw something very different. They saw a land that was everything that God promised them. And Joshua said, they're panicking. They've already heard about God. They're panicking, and their heart is melting. They're meat for us. And Joshua begs them, don't rebel against God. Go in and take the land. But all that night, they cry and they murmur. And they were thinking about choosing new leaders and going back to Egypt. God had heard enough. God answers their doubt. His answer is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 28 through 32. One of the things that they told God, that you brought us out here with our children to kill us in the wilderness. God says, you don't want the land, you're not getting the land. The land is going to go to your children. And everyone over the age of 20 that came up out of Egypt, that night that they all left as a free people, those that were on the other side of the Red Sea after the destruction of the Egyptians, all those over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness and would not be allowed to go into the promised land. 603,550 died over a period of 40 years. That was their punishment because they rejected God's promise of giving them the land. It is not that they could not have taken the land. It is that they did not trust Him. And so they wandered for a period of 40 years. 1 year for every day that they were gone surveying the land. During this 40-year period, many things happened. One of the things happens is that they were given a law. And they were given that law at Mount Sinai. That law is recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and in the books of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers. That law is called the law of Moses. That law and the bedrock of that law is the Ten Commandments, recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And the law on Mount Sinai is a covenant. It is a covenant with that nation and God that they are entering. In that, also in that time, in Exodus 25 through 35, you have the instruction of building the tabernacle, the meeting tent of God. The place where they will go and worship and offer sacrifice and gain instruction from God. And so the instructions of the building of the tabernacle are given in those books. In Exodus 35 through 40, you have construction of the tabernacle. At the end of chapter number 40, you have the tabernacle is erected. And now they have to consecrate the priest. And that will be the family of Aaron. They will be the high priest. The Levites will be the priests that will assist the priest of God in the high priesthood of Aaron. And all of that takes place during the time of the wandering in the wilderness. And now we're where we're at in our class. In our class, we're in the book of Deuteronomy. And in this book of Deuteronomy is the second law given to the nation of Israel. It is given to Israel because there is a new generation. And they were given the law. And Moses gives his final instructions. He tells them of their history. He reminds them how they got to where they're at. He reminds them what God demands of them, what God expects of them. But there is an eerie thing in the last messages of Moses. He also predicts that they will become disobedient. And the land that they will soon take will in the future be taken away from them. And it will be taken away from them because they will choose the cursings over the blessings. They will choose death over life. But God leaves the choice to them. He tells them what He will do to them. He tells them what to expect. And He leaves the decision in their hands. And then Moses goes up on top of Mount Nebo. And God lets him look at the land that he worked 40 years to get to. And he stands up on Mount Nebo, and he's able to oversee the land of Canaan, the promised land. And after he sees it, he dies on that mountain. God buries him, and the new successor is Joshua. He now is the new leader that will take them into the land of Canaan. In the book of Joshua, that is what it is all about. It is all about the conquest. The period of taking the land. The conquest of Canaan is the theme of the book of Joshua. It is how God's people take the land of Canaan. It begins with the fall of Jericho, a very fortified city with inner and outer walls. And how are they going to take the city? They're going to march around it one time a day for 6 days. And they're not going to speak a word. They're going to be silent. On the seventh day, they are to march around it 7 times. They are to blow the trumpets, and they are to shout. And when that takes place, the walls will fall down, and they will walk into the city, and they will take it. If you read, one of the parts of the instruction was that any of the things that were in Jericho did not belong to them. It belonged to the Lord. They were not to take of any of the accursed thing. They follow God's instruction. The walls come down and they are taken. and they are now in control of Jericho. But the next city is a little city named Ai. And Joshua sends spies, and they come back and say, it's a small city. We don't need to take the whole company. And so they send just a few thousand. But they are soundly defeated. 36 men die in the battle. And Joshua tears his clothes, and he is in deep mourning and distress because God has sent him to take the land. He said, don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. I'll be with you everywhere you go. Why have you led me here? Why did we lose? And in Joshua chapter 7, in verse number 11, the Bible says that the Lord told Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And I cannot be with you until you take care of the sin. And so all the families of Israel are brought out, family by family, until the family of Achan is brought before Joshua. And he confesses to Joshua that he took a Babylonian garment, a shekel of silver, and he took it and he stole it away and he hid it in his tent. And they go to his tent, they unearth under the rug and they find all the articles that he stole. He's brought out before the whole congregation of Israel, and him and his family and all, every one of his possessions. And they are taken and they are stoned to death. And then everything is burned with fire. And the punishment that God enacted because of this man's greed, 36 men died. And God demonstrates that he will not tolerate disobedience. His ways and his instructions will not be changed. They will not be altered. Because if they are, there will be dire repercussions. And so, they take Ai and then begins the North and the South campaign. You can study them in the book of Joshua. But they made a mistake. One of the things that God tells them when they go into the land, don't make covenants with them, don't intermarry, don't leave their altars, don't leave their grove, don't leave their high places in. And the last thing he tells them, don't show any pity. You utterly destroy everything in the land. Did they listen to that? No, they did not. They violated all four of those things. They left the inhabitants in the land. They intermarried. They left the high places. They left the grove. They left the altars. They left the sacred false religion in the land. And they made covenants with the inhabitants. All of that would come back to haunt them later. There's reasons why God gave those instructions. They did not listen. But in the book of Joshua, the land is divided up by tribe. Every tribe, according to how large or small they are, get a part of the land. The only one that didn't get a part was Levi. Levi got cities because they were God's inheritance. You also remember that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh got their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan prior to taking the land of Canaan. Now, Joshua is growing old. He's about to die. And in Joshua chapter 21 and chapter number 24, God sends challenges through Joshua. He tells them in Joshua 24, you choose who you will serve. Whether God or the gods of the land that you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And if you read in Joshua chapter 24, you will see that they say, we will obey the words of the Lord. We will do all that he commands. And at the end of the life of Joshua, God has fulfilled promise number 2. Now they have a home. They have a land. They have their inheritance. And now God has kept those first 2 promises. So now they're on their way. Everything will be glorious, won't it? No. We don't have to go very far in the biblical record to the book of Judges. And when we get to chapter 2 and verse number 10, there's a statement made. But there arose a generation that did not know God. Why did they not know Him? Because their parents had failed to teach them the law of God and the lessons of the past. And now a generation grew up that didn't know God. And so what God does now is He begins to oppress them. Who does He oppress them with? Other nations. Where did those other nations come from? They came from those nations they left in the land. Remember He told them to get out. Don't have compassion. Don't have mercy. drive them completely out. They didn't. Those are the very people that he will send against them to oppress them because of the disobedience. They're oppressed. Now they're right where they were again in Egypt. They're being oppressed. They're being made slaves. They're being made taskmasters over them. So what do? They do exactly what they did in Egypt. They cry to God for deliverance. God hears their cry. He delivers them by sending a judge. And a judge delivers them and he rules over them until his death. But you know what happens? They become apostate from their covenant. Because if you read this period of judges, it lasts 350 years. And if we had a graph, what it would look like is just up and down. And you know when they're up? Is when they're delivered, the judge is leading them, and then when the judge dies, they go right back down. God oppresses them. They cry to God. God sends a judge. They go right back up. The judge dies. And it goes like that from Othniel unto Samuel. 15 different judges over 350 years. And then when they get to Samuel, they decide, not God, they decide that we need to go in a new direction. We don't like this judges. We don't like that. We want something different. And so they determine that they want a king. And what is the reason that they want a king? Well, they give two. Number one, they give it because the children and the sons of Samuel do not walk in his ways. He's the final judge. And so we don't want one of your sons. But there's another reason that's really the paramount reason. They want a judge, they want a king to be like the nations on about them. They want a king that will go before them in battle and lead them. And so God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 because Samuel's greatly displeased. He takes it personal. And God says, don't take this personally, Samuel. They have not rejected you, they've rejected me. But before I grant their request, I want you to tell them everything the king is going to do for them. And you begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse number 8 down to verse 19, there is not one positive thing that the king will do for them. Everything that he will do will end up costing them in time, in money, and even their children. What do they say after God gives them the laundry list of what will happen if they choose a king? You know what they say in verse 19? We don't care. We want a king. God said, you want it? You got it. He gave him a king. His name was Saul. Saul was the first king over Israel. And he reigned for 40 years. He started good. He finished not so good. And then we come to a man that's his son and a man named David. This is a man after God's own heart according to Acts chapter 13. This is a man that was the greatest king that Israel ever had. They had their highest, and their golden era was during the time of the 40 years of David. But David wasn't a perfect man. David would make some mistakes. He would number the people when he wasn't supposed to, and would cause 70,000 of them to die in a plague. He would not chastise his son when his son tried to steal his kingdom, and when his son killed his brother because he had raped his half-sister Tamar. Instead of dealing with his son, he just put him out of his sight for a couple of years. And then when he came back, he wouldn't even see him. And he never disciplined him. He never did what the law required him to do because of the sin that he committed. But that son would come back to haunt David. Because David made one other tragic mistake. He took another man's wife, Uriah the Hittite's wife. And not only did he take her to be his wife, he tried to cover it up by trying to get the man drunk. And when that failed, he had him killed in battle. And after that, he took his wife to be his wife. Nobody would know, except one person, God. And God took note. In 2 Samuel 12, he sends Nathan to tell David a little story about a man that came, a stranger, who came, and it came time to feed him. And there was one servant that had one little lamb. That's the only lamb he had. He treated it like a pet. It was like part of his family. And there was a rich man that had many lambs. Instead of taking it from the rich man that had many, he took the one lamb from the poor man, killed it, and gave it to the stranger to eat. And Nathan says, what do you think about that? And David got angry. He got wroth. He said, that man ought to have to repay fourfold for the sin that he committed. You remember the great words of Nathan? They're chiseled in the biblical history. Simple words that have a powerful message. David, you art the man. That's what you did when you took Uriah the Hittite's wife. You did it, and David, he was quite different than Saul. Saul always tried to blame somebody else. David didn't do that. David says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he says, I have sinned. Nathan says, God has put away your sin, but because you did this thing secretly, God is going to do this thing openly. And the son that is conceived with you in Bathsheba, it will not live, it shall die. And the sword will never depart far from your house. And all the days there will be bloodshed in your house. 7 days later, that son dies. Do you remember the story? How he gets sick and David fasts, he prays, he won't eat. He prays continually for 7 days. He prays for God to spare him. Don't take his life, take mine. At the end of 7 days, the child dies. David, and he sees the servants whispering. He says, the child's dead, isn't he? Yep, he's dead. He gets up, cleans himself off, asks for food to be brought, and the servants, they can't believe it. They thought he'd be out of his mind. Here he is, fasting and praying, won't eat. And he's in such an emotional roller coaster, and now he's taking food and he's cleaned himself up, and what's going on? And you remember there's a great lesson in the life of David and what he did. He said, if I fast, if I pray, will it bring him back again? No. God's given his answer. I have to accept his answer, and he makes a great statement in 2 Samuel 12. He cannot come to me, but I can go to him. David was a great king, not because he was a perfect man. But David was a great king because he acknowledged his responsibility, he took his accountability, he repented, and he did better. David and Bathsheba have another son. His name is Solomon. He becomes the next king in the United Kingdom. He will rule for the last 40 years of the United Kingdom. Solomon excels in wisdom. God promised him in 1 Kings chapter 3, anything he wanted. You make it known, whatever you want, I will give it to you. Think of all the things Solomon could ask for. Could ask for long life, could ask for riches, could ask for the death of every one of his enemies. He could have asked for anything, but what did he ask for? He said, I need wisdom. I need wisdom so I can guide this great people. And God was so pleased with what Solomon asked. He gave him the wisdom that was greater than any man that lived before him and any man that lived after him, save our Lord himself. But he also did two other things. He gave him all the other things that he didn't ask for. He became the wealthiest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And he was able to build and maintain and gain great possessions. And he was a powerful man that all men all over the world came to sit at his feet and hear his wisdom. But you know the tragedy of Solomon's life is that all that wisdom and all that knowledge and all the things that God gave him did not benefit Solomon because he never applied it to himself. He applied it to others, but he never applied it to himself. And at his death, all the things, remember the things that God said the king would do to them? Remember that thing that he told Samuel? Solomon does it all. Immense building programs, temples and palaces. Took him 7 years to build the temple. Took him 13 years to build his house. For 20 years of his 40 years, it was a building project. Two of them. And then he imposes heavy tax and takes a toll on the people. Isn't that what God said would happen? Didn't God warn them when they wanted a king? Didn't he say that what would happen? And that's indeed exactly what has happened. And that leads us to the last part of what we studied already. God said there's a consequence. And at the death of Solomon, there is a division within the people of God. There is a division of the kingdom. Jeroboam revolts with 10 tribes to the north. Rehoboam is left with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Israel and Judah now are a nation divided. There's no longer a united kingdom. There's no longer one united people. Now there are 2 different nations, Israel and Judah. The wicked kings in the north will lead them into captivity. In 205 years after they take power in the north, 205 years later, the kingdom is destroyed and Assyria takes them into captivity in 722 BC, and they are taken into captivity and they have never come out again. What did Judah learn? Judah watched it all. She learned anything? She did for a while. But 135 years later, the wicked kings in Judah did the same thing that the wicked kings in the north did. Led them into spiritual adultery, led them into apostasy. And after the pleading of the prophets like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah, pleading with them to return to God and to repent, and then refusing to do so, God said, you're going into captivity. You're going to Babylon and you're going to be there and I'm going to take you off the land. But there was one great difference. God says their captivity would be for a period of 70 years. And after the end of 70 years, a remnant would be allowed to come out and would be allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the gates, and to rebuild the temple. I want you to remind you of something as we close tonight. Is this a surprise? Go back and read Deuteronomy 28 through 32. Everything that Moses predicted would happen, happened exactly like he said. They got the land. They lost the land. They had heavy toll taken upon them. God took them off the land and he destroyed them just like God said. Now, do you think it's a coincidence that it happened that way? Or do you think God knows the end from the beginning? And so, this is where we ended up. And from this point, we're going to look at the minor prophets. We're going to look at the prophets that came to God's people and tried to exact a change of heart. And then we're going to talk about the books of wisdom. Books like Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And we're going to briefly talk about the Song of Solomon. We're not going to talk a great deal about that, but we'll talk a little bit about that. But I want you to understand something. All of this history is put there for a reason. It is put there so for us to learn the lessons of the past. When God says something, ladies and gentlemen, He means it. When God gives a law, He expects it to be followed. And when God says when that law is not followed, that there will be repercussions, you can bank on it. They are going to happen exactly like God said. And one other thing. You know why I know that this is an accurate history book? Because you can read secular history and you will find that it parallels exactly what's in this book. How's that possible? How's it possible that a man like Daniel knew that there would be 4 great kingdoms in the world, beginning with Babylon and ending in Rome? How would he know that? How would he know it in such exact detail? How would he know the time that the Messiah would come? How did he know that? Because he got the information from the same person. He got it from God. That tells us that the Bible is inspired. It is God-breathed. And its message comes from God. It does not come from men. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God had a plan. That plan has now been brought forth in the gift of His Son, in the gospel plan of salvation, and by rendering obedience to that plan, you're going to have hope for a life when this life on earth comes to an end. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before men, and submitting to the watery grave of baptism will make you a child of God. It will wash your past sins away. Brother Tom this morning entered the family of God by doing that very thing. By rendering obedience to the gospel, then his life is beginning anew. Not because he got wet, but because the blood of Christ contacted his soul. And by that blood, man can be white as snow. And by that blood, he can be saved from his sin. Maybe you've done that already and you've wandered back into the world. You've lost your way. You've gone aside from the things you know to be right and honorable. And you've done those things that you once escaped. God says you can repent. You can turn away from them. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't quit loving you. There's not a way. There's not anything that you can't fix if you're willing to turn from it, repent of it, and ask God to forgive you. If we can help you in any way tonight, make your life right with God, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we stand.